Our beloved and blessed Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that a company of us can gather together and be around the precious Word of God. How we bless Thee for the delightful blessing we receive when we look into the pages of our Savior's book, the Word of God, and see His glory. How we thank Thee that from page to page, from beginning to the end, we see the glory of our Lord Jesus upon the pages of this wonderful book. And we thank Thee, Father, for writing such glory upon the book. For the ages to come and the eternal ages will manifest the glory of Thy beloved Son. For Thou hast appointed Him the heir of all things. And in that coming day of eternal glory, the universe will center around the Son of Thy love. Father, we enter into Thy thoughts, the longings and the desires of Thine own blessed heart, for that one who is Thy beloved. For did not Thou say from heaven above when He was on the earth, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? And as we grow older and study Thy word, we realize more and more the centrality of all Thy purposes for the eternal ages of eternal bliss and glory revolve around Thy Son. He will be the center of the universe in the heavens and the earth of the new creation. And may we humbly but gratefully acknowledge that in Thy mercy and grace, His beloved bride will be the church, to be His affectionate companion, to share with Him His eternal glory. It's beyond our comprehension that we, who are Thy children today, comprising the blood-bought bride, will be His eternal companion, nearest and dearest to His heart. For Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, and that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And how we bless Thee. We bow in reverence and worship. We who were strangers to Thy grace, rejecters of Thy love before we were saved, Thou didst reach us and make us Thy children. Children of God, O glorious calling, surely His grace will keep us from falling. We thank Thee. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He doth appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Not as He was, but oh, as He is, glorified, and be glorified together with Him. Now, Father, we also continue in Thy presence to pray for Thy beloved people. We are deeply conscious today, many whom Thou lovest are sick, many whom Thou lovest are in trial and difficulties in many forms. We pray for Thy people. Are they not Thine own? Hast Thou not redeemed them by Thy great power? And today upon Thy beloved people everywhere, whatever may be the form of their need, You know it perfectly. And according to Thy perfect knowledge of their need, please remember them. We specially commend to Thee and commit to Thee those of whom we have mentioned needing Thy grace. We thank Thee for bringing our sister Olive Hunter through her operation, praying that the recovery will be thorough and be for her blessing, and that she will be strengthened by Thy grace. Thank Thee for Thy kindness to our sister Alice Kirkwood, that she's coming along well too. But we pray too for our sister Grace's husband Bob, as we think of him in the hospital, critically ill, not knowing, with not much encouragement as to the outcome being that he will remain here, but we commend him to Thee. And oh, we pray for Grace, that she may be given strength, courage, and the comfort of Thy presence, holding her up in Thy strength, cheering and encouraging her. And there are many, many others. We pray for them, some in homes, some in nursing homes, and some in hospitals. May Thine own people be blessed. Now we come to Thy precious word. how we covered earnestly, we shall richly enjoy it today as we follow the study, which undoubtedly is not coming, but soon to a conclusion in this wonderful epistle. Teach us by thy Spirit, we ask, giving thee our thanks in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Chapter 12 in the Epistle of the Hebrews. We come today to the latter part of this chapter, as we come down to the end of that chapter, to verse 18, and going down to the end. For here we find, as we come to verse 18, as well as down to through verse 24, particularly, wonderful truths relating to what the Hebrew believers, as well as we believers today, have not come to in relation to the law and Mount Sinai. But we shall also find some things to which we believers, and those Hebrew believers of that day when Paul wrote the epistle, if he did, they had come to such a contrast between the Old Testament law and Mount Sinai and the blessings in the Lord in this present age. Let me first of all begin at verse 18 to read, and read down, if I may, going down to verse 21 only, as we begin the study. Writing by the Spirit, the apostle writes to say, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight, that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Consider with me the six things that are very definitely mentioned. Now may I again, with no apology for the repetition, be reminded with you of the background of this epistle. The historical background of this epistle to the Hebrews is of most importance to understand. For if it is not properly understood, there will be misinterpretation again and again. The apostle is writing in the days of the early church, when that early church consisted greatly and chiefly of Hebrew believers, or professing believers. And because of that, he makes great reference, as we have noticed all the way through, to the old system of Judaism, that now the coming in of the new testimony of Christianity. And may I sum it all up in one word, and we shall see it in our study today, the contrast between Judaism and the law of Moses, and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the bringing in of Christianity. One is the law given by Moses under God. The other is Christ and Christianity. May I give a definition of what one servant of God wrote of Christianity when he declared Christianity is the life of Christ communicated to a believer, indwelling that believer, and flowing through that believer, Christ himself. Now please understand, as we saw it in the preceding chapter particularly, as well as one before, some of these professing believers in the days of that early church were going back to Judaism. And they were denying what they had professed in Christianity and willfully doing it, determined that the blood of Christ could not and did not redeem. Don't forget that in chapter 11. They trod underfoot the Son of God. They despised his blood as well as the Holy Spirit of God. It was absolute, willful denial and rejection and refusal to believe that he could and did save them. And they embraced the altars of Judaism again. And as we saw in chapter 11, the apostle had said, there's no other sacrifice remaining now. The sacrifice of Christ was the last sacrifice before God. There was to be no other sacrifices, no animals. Now as we come to our study today, one can recognize how well the apostle makes it very evident that they are not under law. Now let me be reminded with you, and you may remember in Romans 6:14. Now the book of Romans was possibly not written when Paul wrote the Hebrews, but Romans 6:14 says, ye are not under law, but under grace. And may I say, when anyone seeks to present law as a way of salvation and as a rule of living, they are not scriptural today. We are not under law. And may I suggest, this particular scripture, I wish the Seventh-day Adventists could take it in. For they may preach, sometimes they may, and they do, I've heard them preach, a good, clear gospel. And if you follow them, they put you then under law, for the keeping of the law. But now know what the apostle writes here. And please know those six things. They're so precious to see. First of all, in verse 18, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. There's only one reference. Paul said, you did not come to Mount Sinai when you embraced Christ as your Savior. And what joy to recognize that. We have not come to Mount Sinai. Beloved, I'm sure you recognize right away. What was the mount you came to? Calvary. You get the thought. Mount Calvary. Not Mount Sinai. The giving of the law. We came to that exhibition of God's grace and matchless love. Oh, my beloved, please let me say, at Mount Sinai, it was not a God of love who manifested its power there. It was a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. It wasn't a happy occasion, not even for Israel, as we shall see. But no, the second thing, neither did you come to the mount that burned with fire. That burned with fire. Oh, how blessed to recognize we did not come to that, to the mountain that burned with fire. Would you please note something with me? Go back in your Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I want you to know what Moses wrote. Long afterward, the manifestation at Sinai, and in chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy, if you please, let me read the words of Moses in verses 4 and 5. And note the solemnity of Moses' words on that occasion, referring to Mount Sinai. Verse 4 and 5. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount. Oh, beloved, please may I say, that sight which they saw, the fire which they visibly witnessed, was not a pleasant sight. It made them afraid. It was the fire of God's holiness and the manifestation, as we shall come to the end of the chapter, how God is a consuming fire. And they witnessed the holiness of God as symbolized by that fire, and it made them afraid. You know, when I was saved, I didn't see any fire, but when I got through, when I found the Lord as my Savior, I said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not going to be in the fire either. And you can get the recognition. The apostle is saying, look, when your fathers came to Sinai, this is what it was. And they saw the fire. And then, if you please know what follows. Not only was there fire, but there was blackness and darkness. There was blackness and darkness. And beloved, may I suggest to you, the blackness and the darkness implied the moral distance between God and man. And even his earthly people on that occasion. Blackness, darkness. My beloved, when you and I were saved, we came to the light, did we not? We often sing the old hymn, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Brightly or sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. And please may I say, anyone who puts himself or herself under law is getting into blackness and darkness. A dear brother He'd only just been saved, as he spoke to me in a certain meeting up in Pennsylvania years ago. He had just been saved. He said, now I can keep the law. I said, you're going to get into trouble. You're not brought into blackness. You're not brought into darkness. Thank God. It's not darkness. For oh, the presence of that darkness and blackness behind it was the holiness of God. And into that darkness and blackness, they were afraid to go. Let me give you this thought. I wish people were afraid of going to hell. I remember many years ago in Raleigh, a dear brother now with the Lord said to me, Brother John, what brought you to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And I thought quickly. I said, Brother Luther, I was afraid of going to hell. And he said, I've asked many people that question. Most of them give me that answer. Not all, but most people say that was their fear. And oh, the joy of knowing I'm not going to the blackness of hell and the darkness of hell. And thank God for salvation that delivers us from that darkness. But the law doesn't. The law will tell you what to do, but the law can never save you. And neither will the law help you. It doesn't give you enabling grace to live as you have it under grace. But read further on, right at the end of verse 18. Not only blackness and darkness, tempest, a storm, a great tempest, the manifestation of God's power, the manifestation of His energy, divine energy, in judgment. As thus, please may I say, while I think of the occasion which has been recorded in our history, that in the days of our country, Jonathan Edwards, in the early days of the history of this country, preached that sermon, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. My beloved, I tell you, when the law is presented, it doesn't present God as a loving God, but a righteous and a holy God. One of the principles of preaching that I remember in the early days of my youth, as I witnessed and listened to the preaching of the gospel by many servants of God, I noticed they preached the law pretty heavily in order to expose the sinner who was unsaved to his danger. The danger of having broken that law and the inevitable consequences, as we shall see down our chapter, that you cannot break the law of God without paying the inevitable penalty and consequence unless God saves you through His Son. And it is a penalty. And that storm of judgment that will come. Now please note in verse 19, there's not only what we have seen, but the sound of a trumpet. The sound of a trumpet. A trumpet. That was the indication of authority. Let me give you by way of illustration as you go back to the book of Exodus together also with the other Pentateuch books. In Israel, in all their marching through the wilderness, they had to listen for the sound of a trumpet. There was a trumpet call that would gather them together. There was a trumpet call that would tell them when to march and so on. And they were thus called to meet on any occasion by the sound of a trumpet. Well, isn't it a fact that when the Lord comes for His people at the rapture, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the angel, of the archangel, and the trump of God. A sound! And the sound of a trumpet. But if you read back in the book of Exodus, when you read the account when the people of Israel were before this mountain, the trumpet scared them. It pealed loud and long, loud and long. And they were scared of it. It was a trumpet of judgment. A trumpet of judgment. Oh, my beloved, may I say earnestly, what a day that will be when the trumpet sounds for the unsaved of the world to be judged. You and I sing that lovely old hymn we enjoy, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning dawns eternal bright and fair. And what a joy it will be when we hear that call to meet the Lord in the air. But what a trumpet will be of judgment for those who know not the Lord, when they have to stand before Him. But please note in verse 19, and the voice of words. And please note, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That voice! Oh, it was so different from the Savior's words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The voice of the words. They heard words. God spoke. In fact, as you see in the context, and you find it if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, when they heard God's word through Sinai, it scared them. And may I again suggest that was the purpose of the old preachers of the gospel that I knew in my early days. They wanted to scare the sinners. Well, I'm glad God, some of them scared me too. I wish we'd get more people scared of going to hell. But may I say lovingly, earnestly, and sadly, not many people are scared about it today. Not many people are scared about it. I think of one man, I just quoted it very quickly, just very recently, it came to my attention, that one of the country's greatest businessmen came out boldly and publicly on one of the TV programs and acknowledged that he was a worshiper of Satan. And made the expression, he said, the gays have come out of the closet, and so on. I'm coming out. I worship Satan. He's making me rich. And if he makes me rich, I'm going to worship him. You get the thought? People are not scared as they ought to be. When you and I know that Satan and all who follow him will be everlastingly in the lake of fire, but not afraid. And may I also add that same man, after the publication and the public admittance of his conviction, the president of the Church of Satan wrote to him and said, you'll have to put the emblem of the Church of Satan on every product that you produce, which I understand he's going to do. The voice of God? People don't listen to it. Let me give another illustration, which has been very close to us of recent date. You take the Hurricane Hugo. I wish people would listen to the voice of God speaking. God not only speaks through his word, he speaks through providence and the actions that take place. And I'm very confident that our God runs the universe and also the weather department, if you please. I admit that Satan can stir up a big wind too, which he did try to destroy the Lord Jesus on the Lake of Galilee. But there's no question of doubt. The voice of providence speaks whatever takes place in human history of catastrophe that God brings in. He's speaking. He's speaking. And when he thus speaks, people should tremble. Back at Sinai, they trembled. Let me read it again in verse 20. They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with it. And the sight was so terrible that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Oh, my beloved, I want to tell you, when I came to the Lord Jesus, when I followed his feet, I didn't get up fearing and quaking. I've had that joy in my heart ever since, as you may well know, and as you know yourselves, since Christ came in. What joy and blessing has filled the heart to know the salvation of the soul. But oh, as you think of those things, please let me enumerate those things again. To what the believer has not come. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have not come to the mount that burns with fire. We have not come into blackness and darkness. We have not come into tempest. We have not come under the sound of a trumpet pealing loud and long to thus bring fear, nor the voice of words, which voice would make us fear. And thank God we've not come to that. But now let's see to where we have come. What a joy as we come to verse 22. And let me please, as we go to verse 22, recognize with what joy it is. Let me go back to chapter 6 first of all. Right in the epistle, chapter 6 and verse 18, I believe. I'd like to note something before we go further while we read in chapter 6 and verse 18. Read verse 18. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us? We came to Christ. Remember the words of the old hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storms of life be past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. We came to Christ. We didn't come to Moses. We didn't come to Sinai. We fled to Christ. What a contrast. Now let's go back to chapter 11, 12 rather, and see to what we came when we came to him. Let me read, going down through verse 24, we'll read those words together. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There are eight things to which we have come. Very precious. How blessed to realize this. The apostle writes to these early believers who were genuinely believers in that day long ago, reminding them they had something far better than what was given at Mount Sinai. May I again repeat it? We've emphasized it before. Please. Judaism is the only divinely ordained religion that God instituted in the world. And he did it in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai. He gave them not only the institution of Judaism, but also the laws pertaining to what they must keep and what they must do, as you may well know. And throughout the centuries until the Lord Jesus Christ came, that was Zion. Now, beloved, please let me say, this statement, now, did you ever read the book of the Psalms? Have you never noticed in the book of the Psalms so frequently the psalmist writes of Mount Zion? Why so frequently? Why is Mount Zion so significant? You find it even in the prophetic writings. It's significantly mentioned as being the place where the Lord himself, when he reigns upon the earth in the millennial day, will have his kingdom in the center of the whole world. Mount Zion. By way of reference, let me suggest the 132nd Psalm. You can read it through, it's not very long. And you'll find at the end of it, God's divine purpose to have Mount Zion as the resting place in the millennial day over all the earth. It was called, you remember, the city of David. Mount Zion. The city of the king. Read Psalm 46, Psalm 47, Psalm 48, and you'll find the reference to that Zion that's going to be the millennial center of the earth when the Lord will reign. And what the apostle is saying, look, you believers, you've already come to it. You've already come to Mount Zion. I don't know how you feel about it, but I believe I don't have to wait for the millennium to enjoy some millennial blessings. Oh, the joy. Please let me say this. The outstanding fact regarding the millennial kingdom is not just merely the earthly blessings. And thank God there will be earthly blessings, as we well know. But the outstanding fact, the spiritual blessings. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 33, please. And the last verse in that chapter, if I may refer to it. Just by way of one reference. Isaiah chapter 33, and near the end of it, may I read some of the words that you may find? May I begin? Well, look at verse 20. Let's begin there. It's a prophetic scripture about Mount Zion. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. It's a prophetic description of that millennial day of the city of Jerusalem and its surroundings. Go on to verse 22.
for the Lord is our judge. In that day, the Lord himself will control the justice department. He is our judge. Not only that, the Lord is our lawgiver. He'll also control the legislative branch of his government. Not only the judicial, the legislative branch of his government. And third, the absolute monarch. The Lord is our king, the executive branch. Let me give you this thought. When it comes to the kingdom, when Mount Zion will be the city of the great king, the government, remember from Isaiah chapter 9:6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the Lord is going to be, as you've got it right here, the judicial department of his kingdom himself. He's going to be the legislative branch. There's not going to be no Congress, no senators, no congressmen, and they're not doing very good today. But there's nothing of the legislative branch. He's controlling the legislation. And if you want to know his legislation, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the laws of his kingdom. And he's going to be the executive branch. The Lord is our king. But let me read on to the end. I want to get to the last verse. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of the great spoil divided. And note the end of that verse. The lame take the prey. What does it mean? Blessed are the meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth. The lame shall take the prey. Let me give you the thought. The world is going to be awakened someday. Astonished. Little Israel is going to take the prey. Today Israel is lame. But when the Lord Jesus comes and delivers the remnant that will be faithful to him, at the end of the world's greatest trouble, they're going to take the victory. But note the last verse. I like this. And the inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. My. Goodbye, doctors and hospitals. But note the end of it, though. And this is what I want to emphasize. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The spiritual side of the kingdom, most important. My beloved, even for you and for me today, we know the spiritual part of our salvation is the most important. We wait for the redemption of our body, and we'll see more about that relation to our spirit later on. But the joy of knowing they came to Mount Zion. My beloved, please let me say, let me just quote one verse. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want to tell you, my blessings in Christ, they are even greater than the blessings of the millennial kingdom on the earth to come. I hope you believe it. And my encouragement would be, enjoy all of them you can. Get into the Word of God. Enjoy the blessings. As one dear old brother Pennington, I remember, he said, they tell me those Old Testament blessings belong to the Jews. But he said, I'm not going to let them rob me of every spiritual blessing I can get out of them. And brother, so can you and so can I. If I have enjoyed some of those blessings in myself, in my heart this morning, from one of the Psalms, many blessings in that Old Testament from beginning to the end, and spiritual blessings, and I don't have to wait for the millennium. For instance, well, let's go on. I'm going ahead of myself. Note the second thing to which we've come. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, my beloved, let me make a contrast. And the contrast should be made between the heavenly and the earthly Jerusalem. Thank God. Read at your convenience. You well know it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22 and verse 5. The city four square. In the land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears, and the joy of knowing. I've come to that city. Go back to chapter 11, please. Please let me be reminded with you again of Abraham. Let me please go back in chapter 11. Let me go to verse 13. And, let me first, go back to verse 10. Of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And down, as you have it in verse 13 and 14, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And the joy of knowing. Please! Isn't it wonderful to know I know where I'm going? To the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city four square. My! And he said, you've come to it. And may I say, well, I think of the saying of a dear brother friend of mine when he was living. There's nothing better than knowing you're going to heaven except knowing and enjoying heaven while you're going there. So let's seek to do it. And he's telling them, you come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, my beloved, please let's be reminded. Please may I emphasize it. We who belong to the church, we who have embraced the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as these early believers did, amongst the Hebrews at the beginning of the early church's history, they came to the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me give you the thought. I think they needed it, these words of encouragement. A little while later, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, I'm glad I can enjoy the heavenly Jerusalem today. I sure can enjoy the Jerusalem over there in Israel. I never went over, when I visited the Holy Land, I didn't see much holiness over there. And the city of Jerusalem. What a city of trouble it is, and will be till the Lord comes. But the heavenly Jerusalem, my beloved, get your heart set on the heavenly Jerusalem. Thank God, in that city four square above. And then note the third thing. We have come to them, to myriads of angels, an innumerable company of angels. Oh, the joy of realizing. What company? Holy angels! My beloved, please let me say, please don't forget it. These angels belong to heaven. They're home. Myriads of them. And you and I are going to look at them. We're going to see them. But we're not going to worship them, though. Paul wrote to the Colossians and warned them, stop trying to worship angels. We shall not worship angels, but myriads of them. And beloved, what a joy it will be to know we will have holy angels in that blessed glory to come. Ministers to them who are the heirs of salvation. I'm glad I won't have to wash my own dishes. And a lot of other things. And you can recognize the joy. But may I go further still? Though we do not worship angels, please, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Let me impress that upon your heart and mind too. Our fellowship is not with the holy angels, but it is with the Father and His Son. Oh, my beloved, I cannot emphasize too greatly the high and holy privilege that you and I have by the Lord's grace to enjoy fellowship with the Father and with His Son. We should seek to be doing it here. We're going to do it forever up there. We've come to such a fellowship. And yet in it, we're going to have the witnessing of all the holy angels. Well, someone wrote a lovely hymn regarding the song of redemption we're going to sing. And when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. I preached a sermon not too long ago on the angels throughout the scriptures. Most interesting subject. And I want to tell you something. Those holy angels were true and faithful to God and Christ, more than the Christians are, putting us to shame. They followed the Lord Jesus from His birth to His death and burial and resurrection, and even His ascension. Never lost sight of Him. They praised God when He was born. It wasn't an announcement to the world as much as it was a praise to God. And if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. For the first time they were able to look upon the Son of the living God, and He was seen of angels. They never lost track of Him. In the temptation they helped Him. When He was in Gethsemane, they helped Him. In the comfort of Scripture, without doubt. And they were ready to deliver Him, were He but to call on them. and those dear angels had to witness the Son of God crucified. They knew who he was. The world set away with him. And my beloved, please let me say, you and I are going to see those holy angels. Gabriel, Michael the Archangel, and how many others, I don't know, but we're going to meet them. Myriads of them. My, I'm glad I don't have to sing I Want to Be an Angel, but anyway, some people used to sing that, I remember, when I was a boy. But the joy of knowing, I've come to myriads of angels. And are they not, in chapter 1, did we not read, verse 14, I believe, are they not ministering spirits sent to minister to serve them who are the heirs of salvation? And what joy it will be that the angels will be ministering servants to the redeemed people of God. But let's go further, verse 23. We've come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The church of the firstborn. You remember in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, I believe, the Lord Jesus told his disciples to rejoice when your names are written in heaven. Well, that's the church I belong to. It's not written down here upon the earth. My name is written in heaven. Remember chapter 20, 21 at the end of it in the book of Revelation. There shall no wise enter into that city anything that defileth or maketh an abomination or telleth a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, did the poet write that hymn? Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold in the book of thy kingdom with its pages so fair. Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? And what joy to say, yes, my name's written there on that page white and fair. In the book of thy kingdom, my name's written there. And if you please note, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. And if you read in Colossians, I believe it's in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus at the head of the new creation is called the head of it because he's the firstborn from among the dead. And the head of that new creation. And the head of his church. What a joy to know he's living. And I belong to the church of the firstborn. You know, I remember going into a dry cleaning establishment in my early days in South Carolina, taking my and witness to a man there. Found out he was a Roman Catholic. And in speaking to him, he said, you know, I belong to the first church. Which he meant the Roman Catholic Church. I said, oh, that's strange, so do I. He didn't know what I meant, though. Oh, beloved, listen. The church of the firstborn. Christ the head. We, the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Oh, the joy in it. Oh, you know, I love the precious truth. The oneness of the church and the oneness of the body of Christ. I remember many years ago, wife and I were in one of the cafeterias in the city, and some of the ladies from my Bible class happened to be there. I forget who they were now. They called me over to their table and introduced me to some of their Christian friends they had with them. And after being introduced, one of the ladies said to me, Mr. Brownell said to me, what church do you belong to? I said, well, tell me, are you saved? Are you born again? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Oh, yes, I belong to the same church you do. I dare you to find another one. That's what we're talking about. Oh, please let me say, one wrote these words I've never forgotten. Walk the narrow way with a wide heart. And for that we need the grace of God. And may I say, may I go on record as saying it. I embrace in my knowledge and in my heart the truth. Every born again believer is one with me in the body of Christ and the family of God. Precious truth. But sometimes you know you meet people you never seen before. And you find them along the family. And what a joy it is to fellowship. It's to belong to the church of the firstborn, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are in where? In heaven. But go on. And you come to God, the judge of all. Come to God, the judge of all. Well, before I was saved, I was afraid to meet the judge, but I'm not anymore. Christ brought me to God, the judge of all.
Remember the words of John 3:16, 17, and 18? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, meaning he's not judged. Please, can I say it reverently? Gratefully. I don't have to fear God when I meet him. My sins are forgiven. Forgiven. Though he's the judge of all, I can meet him without fear. Remember that verse in 1 John chapter 4? Perfect love casteth out what? Fear. Oh, dear lover. Isn't it a grand feeling you're not afraid to meet the judge? Hallelujah. I feel like getting saved. But I would if I wasn't. To realize, come to Christ. And you're ready to meet the judge. You remember the text that we saw in chapter 9 of Hebrews 12, 27? It is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, what? The judgment. Oh, thank God. I met God over my sins, the sins of my life back in 1914. I met the judge. And he forgave me my sins. Oh, my, oh, my. If I wasn't saved, I'd start trembling. To realize, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But thank God I met the judge. Let's read on quickly and see the next. And we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Go back to chapter 11 and the last part of it, if you please. Verse 39 and 40. After reading of the heroes of faith, these all having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And here is the apostle writing, when we come to Christ, we come to the spirits of the just men who have been made perfect. May I put it this way? The dear one who passed into the presence of God yesterday, and any who pass in the presence of God today, who belong to God in Christ, their spirits are perfect when they go into the presence of God. The body isn't. We know that. The day will come at the resurrection, at the coming of Christ, when we'll have the glorification and the redemption of the body. And please, may I say it with joy, from the Old Testament and on through the New, men who have been justified and have gone into God's presence, their spirits are perfect. Oh, the joy of knowing you. I'll never reach that perfection here. What a company. The joy of knowing all the redeemed spirits that have gone into the presence of God are perfect. I think of the dying thief. I can't help but think of him. When turning to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus saying to him in answer, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a joy. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. They're not dead. They're living. Spirit and soul in the presence of God. Perfect. I hope you feel like dying. It's worth it anyway. To realize when you know the Lord, you've come to the Spirit. Well, I stop to think of it. I think of loved ones. You have them. I have them. Who've gone. There they are. Did not Paul say, to be with Christ is far better? And in the presence of God, perfect. Oh, the joy you know. Paul said, look to where you've come. You didn't come to Mount Sinai. You came to the spirits of men that were made perfect. And what a joy to realize that. And the preciousness of it. And the joy of knowing. And Romans 8:23 tells us, someday we're going to have the redemption of our body. And what a joy it will be when spirit and soul and body will be made perfect then. Then we go to the seventh thing, I believe, under verse 24. We came to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We came to Jesus. Oh, the joy of knowing he brings the person of Christ near the end of it. We came to Jesus, the mediator. Oh, why Jesus?
Please let me say this. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus. And you know when he got his name, Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You came to the Savior. You came to the Savior. And you think of 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You came to Jesus. Oh, my beloved, how wonderful to realize we came to him. Did he not say, come unto me, all ye that labor and the heavy laden, and I will give you rest? That one mediator. And then the last thing that is mentioned is very precious. And to the blood of sprinkling. Now, may I point out something? You may have noticed that if you read the early books of the Bible, that when the tabernacle was instituted and furnished and finished, every vessel, together with the priests that were consecrated to the office of priesthood, they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. You came to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of the new covenant is over you. Please, go to chapter 13, the last chapter. Let me read verse 20 with you. Verse 20 of chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, my beloved, a better covenant than the Old Testament covenant of Sinai. An everlasting covenant. The precious blood of sprinkling. And if you please note, at the end of it, I think by the expression that is used, the apostle is indicating it's an individual thing. Better, speaking better things than even Abel. You may remember in chapter 11, Abel was the first one of whom we saw was the testimony of one who trusted the sacrifice that he brought and the blood of the covenant that God had offered to, that he might approach God. Better than that speaking of the blood that Abel made back there, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my beloved, may I say again, Jesus and his precious blood is the crowning truth of these things to which we come. And how wonderful when the moment comes for us to pass out of life. As one dear man, as I asked him, as he told me you'd be looking for me in heaven, I said, now tell me, how do you know you'll be there? And with a smile spoke and said, I'm trusting the precious blood of Jesus. He'd come to Jesus, and he'd come under his precious blood. Oh, the joy of knowing the things to which we have come. Well, let me close quickly. And you see the danger if you don't believe in the Lord and in what follows. The inescapable judgment. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. And as you may remember in chapter 1, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by, in the person of his Son. And the danger of refusing to hear him. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then back at Sinai shook the earth? But now he's promising, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And my beloved one, today that's going to be. You get the book of the Revelation, particularly chapter 6 and even onward, and God's going to shake not only the earth, but heaven, the heavens above. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made. Please let me say, look upon everything of the old creation, of the heaven above it, in its present sphere, and the earth. God's going to remove it. And you well know from Revelation chapter 22, there's a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth coming. Let me give you this thought. God has a purpose for the old creation, and when his purpose is done, he's going to get rid of it. So I'm going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm glad I belong to that new creation. For if any man be in Christ, new creation. Let me read on. This word once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, look, we read about 8 things, didn't we? You can't shake them away. And the joy of knowing what remains will never be shaken. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, might we realize why the apostle wrote such words. of warning to the Hebrews who would be seeking to refuse the great salvation. Remember in chapter 2 at the beginning? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape is impossible. Neglect is so easy, we well know. But escape from the judgment is so great. Impossible. And what joy to realize.